I direct your attention to Acts chapter 17. We do thank you for your prayers as we were on vacation last week. Had a very enjoyable and relaxing time. We appreciate that. As we said a couple of weeks ago, Paul could have been on vacation when he went to Athens, if he so chose. He was there by himself. It was a great city, great architecture. He could have just sat back and said, I'm going to take it easy until Timothy and Silas join me, and then we'll go to work. But he didn't. In verse 16, we read that he saw the idolatry of the city, and his heart was stirred, his spirit was stirred. He was troubled by what he saw. And the word there that was wholly given to idolatry, it was one word in the Greek meaning idled down, or as we said, kind of the idea of smothered in idols. There was just idols on every street corner practically, temples all over the place in the city of Athens. And Paul saw this and was stirred in his spirit and troubled in his spirit. And so, as his custom was in verse 17, he went to the synagogue and began to proclaim the gospel there in the synagogue. But he didn't stop there. It says he went to the marketplace as well. He went where the people were, and he proclaimed the gospel. In fact, in verse 18, it says he preached unto the last part of the verse. It says he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. The word preach there is the word euangelizo, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus and his resurrection. That's what he proclaimed in the marketplace among the Epicureans and the Stoics. They were two of the philosophies of that day. And he was not afraid to take them on with their philosophy and to combat their philosophy with the truth of Jesus. But those philosophers, says they took him in verse 19, brought him onto Areopagus. Areopagus was basically the town square, the town center. It was where the court of law met. And this Areopagus was the court. And so they were hauling him into court. Now, it was not a formal court hearing, but it was the court of the city there at the Areopagus. I think I mentioned there 2 weeks ago, it was this Areopagus that convicted Socrates, the great philosopher of some 400 years before Christ. Socrates was accused of corrupting the youth of the city with his philosophy, and was accused of breaking the traditions of the city. He was convicted to death. He was convicted on one day. The next day he was put to death. He was forced to drink poison. That took place through this Areopagus, and now they're hauling Paul into the Areopagus. It was not, like I said, a formal trial as it was with Socrates, but they wanted to hear what this babbler, it says in verse 18, had to say. And so he stands before the Areopagus. It says in verse 20, speaking to Paul, they said, for you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. And then it says, for all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They wanted to hear new philosophies. They wanted to hear new thoughts. And so they haul Paul in, and they want to hear from him. And so we come to verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, or stood in the midst of this Areopagus, and said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. And he begins to preach basically a sermon. Now, understand that what we have recorded for us would be kind of an outline. It wouldn't be all that Paul said as Luke recorded it, but kind of an outline of what Paul had to say. Understanding his audience, and we mentioned this 2 weeks ago as well, just to kind of remind us, Paul's standing before these Gentiles primarily who did not have a Old Testament background. And so he begins with creation. When Peter stood at the temple on the day of Pentecost, he was speaking primarily to Jews who had that Old Testament background. He started with Jesus. Paul couldn't start with Jesus. They had no idea who even God was, the creator. So he had to start with the Creator. And we made that comparison that maybe 75 years ago in our own country, we could start with Jesus, with our witness. But today, we're facing more of like the audience that Paul faced here on Mars Hill. We have to start with creation. We have to start with the very foundation, because that foundation is lacking in our society today. So Paul gives us an example how we can even now proclaim the gospel in our day. But you have to start all the way back at creation. Again, he's dealing with these people who spent their time and nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing, the philosophy and oratory. That's what they thrived on. And so Paul is speaking to the Epicureans and to the Stoics and philosophers. What are the great questions of philosophy? You know, when you think about philosophy and Socrates and Aristotle and you know, Socrates, Plato was Socrates' student, Aristotle was Plato's student, what were the questions they were trying to ask or answer? Who am I? What am I doing here? And where am I going? That's kind of the questions that philosophy deals with. As you read down through what Paul says here, he answers those three questions. Who am I? What am I doing here, and where am I going? Who am I is basically verses 24 through 26. Primarily, we'll get to those verses more fully, but by primarily, he just says we are creatures created by God. That's who we are. We're creatures created by God. Later on, he makes it clear that as creatures created by God, we're sinners. That's who we are. What am I doing here? Well, in verse 27, I'm supposed to seek after that God. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him. And so what am I doing here? I'm to seek God, I'm to find him. And then in verse 30, we're to repent before him when we find him. So who am I? I'm a creature created by God. What am I doing here? I'm supposed to find God and repent before him. Where am I going? Verse 31, I'm going to court. I'm going to stand before that God and be judged. So that's kind of what he goes through here in speaking to these philosophers, answering their questions. Who am I? What am I doing here? And where am I going? But in answering those questions, he talks about God. Extensively, he talks about God. He begins by talking about the existence of God, and then he finishes the rest of his sermon talking about the God who exists. So the existence of God, verses 22 and 23, and then the God who exists in verses 24 through 31. So let's begin. Verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious." And they were. They were very religious. They had a god for everything. And they had an idol for every god. And they had temples galore there in Athens. They were very religious. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," or "I passed by and beheld your objects of worship, your idols and your temples, as I beheld them, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" He meets them where they are. He notices this inscription, "To the unknown God." They have a God for everything. They have an idol for every God, but they figured there's probably a God out there we're not aware of yet, so we'll have an idol for him too, the unknown God. And Paul says, "Let me tell you about this God that you don't know. This God that you don't have an idol for, because he's not represented by an idol. Let me tell you about this unknown God." So he talks about the existence of God right off the bat. Now, who is this God that exists? Verse 24, first part of the verse, he's the Creator. Verse 24, "God who made the world and all things in it." That's where he starts, with creation. This God that you don't know is the God who has created everything. He's the creator. Not only is he the creator, but he is the Lord. God who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign one. He created it all, and now he's the sovereign one over it all. He created it all, and now he's in control of it all. He's the Lord. He's the master of his universe. And so this God that exists, he's the creator. He's the Lord, the sovereign one of the universe. The last part of verse 24, he is the omnipresent one. Notice he says he dwells not in temples made with hands. Again, Athens was full of temples made for the gods. But Paul comes out and he says, this God that you don't know, the creator, the sovereign one of the universe, he's omnipresent. He doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. He's not one that can be contained in a temple. Like the gods that you're worshiping and you have their temples, this God is not contained in a temple. He's omnipresent. Remember back in 1 Kings when Solomon, when they had the temple built and Solomon dedicated the temple, he made it very, very clear that this temple for Jehovah did not contain Jehovah. Jehovah could not be contained in some temple. The heavens and the earth was his temple. That's where he dwelt. And Paul is just kind of building on what Solomon said, even in the Old Testament, when they dedicated the temple, that he is not contained in a temple that is made by hands. And so he's the creator. He's the Lord, the sovereign one, the master. He's the omnipresent one. Verse 25, he's the self-sufficient one. Neither is worship with men's hands, or neither is served with man's hands as though he needed anything. You know, the false gods that the Athenians had idols for, they had to serve their gods. You know, they would leave food out for their gods, and they had to serve their gods in that way. Paul's saying, this God that you don't know, he doesn't need you. In the gods that the Athenians worshiped, the gods needed man. This God that Paul talks about doesn't need man. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from your hands, is what he's saying to these Athenians. Neither is he served with men's hands as though he needed anything. He's the self-sufficient one. The last part of verse 25, he is the sustainer of all things, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. He's the sustainer, or the giver of all things. He's the one that gives life. He's the one that gives breath. He's the one that gives everything that we need. He doesn't need anything from us. We need everything from him. He's the sustainer. He's the giver of all things. So he is self-sufficient. We are not. We need him to sustain us. Verse 26, he is the King of Kings. He hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He's the King of Kings. He's in control of the nations. The nations may have their kings, but he is the King of Kings. He's the one who has established the nations. He's the one who determines their boundaries. He's the one who's in control of the nations. He rules in the kingdom of men. He rules in the nations. And we've used this verse many times to speak against racism. He has made of one blood all nations of men. There may be different nations, there may be different ethnicities, there is one race, the human race. We've come from one, and that is from Adam. And so he's made of one all nations of men. So race, and there's no place for racism in Christianity at all. And so he's the King of Kings. He is ruling in the kingdom of men. Verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Can I put it this way? He's the first cause. Now, what do I mean by that? You know, when it comes to philosophy and so forth, you know, there's cause and effect. Every effect has a cause. And when it comes to creation, and he's talked about creation here, we see creation, we see the effect. Now, what caused the effect? What caused the creation? And of course, you have your evolutionary theories, and the cause was the Big Bang. You look at the effect, and you try to go back to the first cause. And in philosophy, they're trying to go back to the first cause. The Stoics and the Epicureans, they denied creation. They tried to figure out the first cause, but it wasn't a creator. But Paul here is saying, you need to look at that creation, the greatest effect, the universe, and you need to seek after the first cause. Who caused it all? And Paul's saying, the one who caused it all is the one of whom I'm speaking. He's the first cause. He's the creator. And so he says, you should seek the Lord if perhaps they might feel after him and find him. Look at the effect and then find the first cause. Though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. He's the life giver. He's the life giver. He's the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He himself is life. To be the life giver, he himself has to have life. And so he is the life. He is the life giver. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Paul uses one of their own poets to make his point. Now when he says we are his offspring, he's not speaking in a spiritual sense. Again, he's talking about creation in the sense that we are created by him. We are his offspring. And so he is the life giver. He's given us life as we are his offspring. He's created us with life. And then in verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone carved by art and man's devices. He is the Father in a creative sense. Again, not talking spiritually here as such as he talks to these Athenians. He's simply saying he is the Creator. He's the Father. We are his offspring. He created us. But if he created us, then obviously he is not gold and silver and stone. You know, they made their idols out of gold and out of silver and out of stone. He said, how can the God of whom we are the offspring, how can he be gold and silver and stone when we're not? That's the point he's making here. If he created us, if we are his offspring in that sense, then he's not made of stone and gold and silver. Verse 30, he's the commander. In the times of this ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. He has that authority to command us. He has authority over us. And as authority over us, he can command us. And what he commands of us is repentance. And then verse 31, he's the judge. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, concerning which he has given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. He will judge us, and he'll judge us in righteousness, but he'll judge us according to righteousness by the one whom he raised from the dead. And so he brings it right back to the gospel of Jesus Christ. To speak of being raised from the dead, he obviously, again, this is just kind of an outline, Paul had to have obviously talked about his death. If he's going to talk about his resurrection, he obviously had to talk about his death, how he died for us. And so he will judge us based upon his own righteousness and based upon our lack of righteousness. He will be the judge. And so he talks about this God who exists. He's the creator. He's the Lord, the sovereign one. He's the omnipresent one. He's the self-sufficient one. He's the sustainer, the giver of all things. He's the King of kings. He's the first cause. He's the life giver. He is the Father. He is the commander. And he is the judge. That's the unknown God of whom he speaks to the Athenians. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear you again of this matter." So Paul departed from among them. So some of them mocked. Some of them didn't mock, but they just kind of, "We want to hear more." They didn't accept it as such, but they were willing to listen for more. But then some says, "Nevertheless, certain men joined him and believed, among whom are Dionysus, and who is the Areopagite." Areopagite, he was one that was sitting on the court, the Areopagus. He's an Areopagite. He was one actually sitting on the court. He believed. He accepted what Paul was saying. And a woman named Demarius and others with them. So there were certain men. There was this Areopagite, there was this woman Demarius, and others who did join themselves to Paul and believed. And so we don't hear anything more really about the church of Athens, but there are believers who would have formed a church, and there certainly would have been a church in Athens. We really don't hear any more about that, but there certainly was a church formed in Athens, because of Paul's defense before the Areopagus. Do you have any questions or thoughts on that as we work our way through that sermon? Certainly a whole lot more we could say, but don't want to get bogged down too much in it. Any comments or questions? Yeah, Mark. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a good point. Mark is just emphasizing how, you know, here's the great Apostle Paul. He proclaims the gospel, and some believe and some don't. And so that can be an encouragement to us, because as we proclaim the gospel, not everybody's going to believe it. And we can't take that responsibility upon ourselves. We're responsible to proclaim the gospel. We're not responsible for whether they accept it or not. And that's where we just need to depend on the Holy Spirit. And Paul just proclaimed the gospel. And some were convicted and some were saved and some mocked. I heard one commentary said, some mocked, some walked, and some stuck. And that's what we're going to experience whenever we proclaim the gospel. Some are going to mock, some are going to walk, some are going to stick. And we just trust the Lord in that. We plant, we water, God gives the increase. Yeah, Steve. Yeah.
From what?
Yeah, yeah.
They don't know from what yet. They don't even realize they're a created individual by God. I think that's...
Yeah, we are more and more living in a society and a culture that doesn't have any foundation at all. You talk to them about sin, and they don't really understand even what sin is. You talk about salvation, it's like, well, what am I supposed to be saved from? And then, who determines what is sin? They have no concept of a God who has authority over them, that created them. That foundation's not there. And so in our witness, we often have to build the foundation before we can get to the gospel of Christ itself. Other questions or comments? Yeah. Pardon? Good point. Yeah, he did use their culture. You know, he saw this idol to the unknown God. And then he quotes their poets. So we can certainly use the culture around us to point people to Christ. And that's that's just knowing your audience. And we need to know our audience. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this time together. I pray that we would learn from this example of Paul, as we would be a faithful witness and testimony for you. Help us to know how better to proclaim your truth in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Certainly, Father, the salvation of another is not dependent upon us as such. We just have the responsibility to proclaim the gospel. They're responsible for what they do with that truth, whether they accept it or reject it. But I pray, Father, that we'd be faithful, and that you would convict those who need Christ. We pray, Father, that as we continue in prayer tonight, that we would do so in faith. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.